Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading of the word today comes from the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' And this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the words of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. As we read through this passage, we're kind of tempted, like maybe a couple of chapters and a couple sermons ago, to kind of get the impression that this is almost transitional material between one great event to the next great event. But just as that couple sermons ago, I want you to be careful to read between the lines here, because there are very important developments taking place in these stories, and they're not only developments that are important to the book of Acts, but also relevant for us today. Important to the book of Acts because, as I've said before, remember, at the beginning of this series, in chapters 1 and 2, I stressed that the book of Acts, number one, we always have to keep the first century context in the back of our minds. That the apostles were living in a time of transition between the Old Testament and the New Covenant. And God was in the process of making a new people and a new creation for His new people. And that the old things were passing away. And that looming very quickly on the historical horizon of this book was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was the final end and judgment on that old covenant. So that's in the backdrop here. And secondly, for the book of Acts, I stressed, there's always the fulfillment of prophecy, and this ties in with the other point. The entirety of that old covenant narrative is being fulfilled in what these apostles and prophets are doing in that first century context in the book of Acts. And we're going to see it very real in this passage. So keep those things in mind as we go through. Peter, of course, we remember in the last sermon, had just gone through a watershed, monumental moment in the history of the church, in fact, in the history of mankind. And we talked about that, the Holy Spirit signifying to the church of the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's kingdom was a monumental thing. And Peter, God used a series of supernatural revelations and events to communicate this to Peter and to make him a witness to it. And as soon as he gets off this, he goes back to Jerusalem. And no sooner does he get to Jerusalem than he has to face a bunch of guys who don't like what he did. As soon as he gets there, it says the party of the circumcision contended with him, or was at odds with him, depending on your translation. The Hebrew word means they were debating with him. They were contending. They were arguing with him. So imagine this, if you will. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. You've just gone through a world-changing event, received a world-changing, humanity-altering message and event from God, and before you can even get back to Jerusalem, the news has already traveled ahead of you, and the guys who heard it, all they can think of is the one thing they don't like about it, and that's that you hang out with Gentiles. So entrenched are they in their prejudices and their traditions that they can't even comprehend the bigger part of the message of what God had done. And Peter, who's got to be full of excitement and wonder, comes back to his home church, and what does he get faced with? A bunch of angry people who want to argue with him about doctrine. And so I kind of sympathize with Peter here, not in the sense that I've had to face this, certainly not in this church, but in the sense that here's a guy that just went through the wondrous works of God, and he's ready to tell all of his friends what happened, and they just want to argue with him. But thankfully, in the course of this contending with them, he's able to relate to them what happened. And in God's providence, he had six witnesses with him who were all Jews. So he wasn't making this stuff up, as they would be able to tell. And it's interesting to me that there in verse 18, I believe it is, at the end of him recounting this narrative, that it says they fell silent and they glorified God. And there are some key elements as to why this is the case as we read the text there. Peter recounts the history, or the event that happened in Acts 10 to them. It's a little bit of an abbreviated version, but it's got the most important points. Remember that I stressed to you last time that the Holy Spirit said, go down and go with these men, even though they're Gentiles, go with them without misgivings. In other words, God was putting Peter into a new context, something he wouldn't have been comfortable with, but God is making it clear to him that this is okay to do and it's time to get rid of your cultural hang-ups and go do this. Even though these people are different, even though these people have historically been outcasts according to your worldview, and certainly according to your traditions, and everything you've grown up believing is that these people aren't fit to be even in your community, let alone you dining with them and hanging out with them. God says, get over your misgivings. And Peter relates that to these guys. He says, guys, this is what the Holy Spirit told me, that in doing this, I was to get over this wrong tradition. However right it may have been at one time, God is now saying it's no longer acceptable. And he also stresses to them as he tells them that this was the work of God just as it was with us. He says this two times. As I'm preaching to these people, guys, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did on us at the beginning. And then I realized that these guys had received the word and had gotten the same promise, the same gift is the word he uses. They got the same gift we did. Now remember, Peter's just a fisherman, but he's able to put two and two together here. This is elementary logic, if you will, elementary arithmetic, that, well, if God gave us this Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit fell on these people just as he did on us, and God gave them the same gift that he gave us, and God gave them the same gospel message that he gave us, and they repented and believed just as we did, therefore, the kingdom of God must be unified. It must include the Gentiles also. Peter can figure this out. And that's how he relays it to the guys in Jerusalem. Something to be said for this, by the way, when it comes to church controversies. There's never a church that's without controversy. I've seen it in all of my life and career, that whether it's a denomination or even just a local church or between local churches or even within the church body in a local church, there's always going to be disagreements. Sometimes they can get heated. I have seen churches split over the color of carpeting that was put in the new sanctuary, and a new church formed over this event. I mean, this is just crazy. People will argue over anything. But there's something to be said for how Peter handles this, that he just lays the facts out on the table. And even though there's probably certain emotion in this argument, there's probably a personality involved and maybe even some power struggles within the group who's going to assert themselves as the leader, because Peter had been seen that way certainly to some point. Peter is not contending for any of those things. You don't see that come out in this narrative. You just see the basic facts of here's what happened. Here's what God did for us. Compare that to what he did for them. And that's all, and he leaves it at that. He leaves it at that, and there's a simplicity to that type of rehearsing of the facts that I think is respectable. Maybe we'll come back to that in a little bit. But the end result of this was that these guys, the text says, they quieted down. The word literally means they rested. They stopped. They ceased arguing. But they didn't just cease arguing. It didn't just quiet them. It says they went on to glorify God. And the word in the Greek is doxa. It's where we get our word doxology. They turned their argument into rest, and they didn't stop there. They moved on into praise. And that's the way we should always be in anything we do. In fact, our liturgy is built on that. Our liturgy is that we walk in, we're called into the presence of God. And the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Our arguing ceases. We confess our sins. And he that's faithful and just forgives us. We receive rest. And we don't stop there. We return from our newly forgiven state and we praise God. So there's something to be said for this, the way the Holy Spirit is working in the church here. It's very simple and yet it's very profound. And it's very relevant for our own lives as well. So the argument for the moment is, placated in the Jerusalem church. Now, it's going to come up again here in a few chapters, and they're going to address it officially. And we'll address that when we get there. But you've got to see what God is doing in this transitional period. The next section of this chapter moves into a church plant that is happening up in Antioch. Antioch is a Gentile city. It is a very prominent city. It may be the second most prominent city in the Roman Empire. It was very large, very prosperous, very metropolitan, very pagan, full of idols and all kinds of things of that nature. But there was also a very strong Jewish community there. Now, you remember back in Acts chapter 6, there was this development with the Greek-speaking Jews as opposed to the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Many of those Greek-speaking Jews, when they went back to their own synagogues, ended up here in Antioch. And so what God is doing is He's continuing, working from that earlier development to build a church plant in Antioch. And you say, well, that's nice, that's wonderful, we like church plants, the gospel's spreading, more disciples are coming to the Lord, and if we just read it like that, that's all we get out of it, and that's a great lesson, don't get me wrong, but there's much more to the story here. And there's a reason this particular thing is being highlighted in the narrative. And that is that something begins to develop in Antioch that has not happened before in the book of Acts. A church body begins to grow here that begins to have influence and impact around it, and it becomes an establishment of its own. And it is primarily of Greek-speaking Jews and not Hebrew-speaking Jews. So now, put all this together, if you will, what we've learned so far from the book of Acts, that God is trying to open the gospel up to the greater Gentile world. And He's using miracles to change the minds and hearts of Peter. And He's using Peter's testimony to change the minds and hearts of the people in the church at Jerusalem. But the church at Jerusalem still thinks it's the headquarters. And these guys are still thinking with a Jewish mindset. Okay, well, we might let Gentiles in, but this is still a Jewish thing. This is still our thing. They just get to partake of the crumbs that come from the table. And if anything happens outside of our church, we're going to send a delegation out there to make sure it's okay and to confirm it and make sure and kind of keep it in control of the central headquarters of the church. And God is slowly beginning to unravel that mindset that there's a central headquarters to His church and that it's Jewish. God is slowly unraveling that. And so He's planting new roots in Antioch. And He's beginning to give blessing and strength to this new church out there that's a little different. It's far out there. It's not Jewish. It's different. It's in a strange place. And so, of course, the Jerusalem leaders, they respond to this by sending a delegation out again. They want to witness this. And they couldn't have chosen a better person. And his name is Barnabas. Now, you've all heard of Barnabas before. Remember, he appears in Acts chapter 4, and it tells us that Barnabas is his surname, and it means son of consolation. I don't remember if I made this point at the time or not, but it really jumped out at me in this narrative, reading the Greek. It says, Barnabas goes up there, and he begins to exhort them to cling and cleave unto the Lord, to remain faithful to the Lord. In other words, there was a danger for these new converts that they would get sucked back into Judaism or that they would get sucked back into paganism, and he's exhorting them to remain faithful in these trying times. And that word exhort sent me on a little word study through the Bible, looking up, and it's the word, just where we get our word paraclete. How many of you have heard the Holy Spirit called the paraclete, right? We always say that means the comforter, but that's... It can be translated that way, but it's got a lot broader range of translations. And one of them is someone who is an official spokesman, someone who is a prominent preacher, someone who exhorts people and people listen. And when I hear Barnabas introduced, it's always this kind of aside, oh, he's the son of consolation. He's a very good comforter. He comes alongside people and makes them, feel welcome? I don't know. That's a gift in its own right. I don't think that was Barnabas' gift, and I think we should switch how we think of him, that he was the son of exhortation. He was the son of the pulpit. He was a mighty preacher. He was a mighty teacher. And when there was a church plant up in a very tentative area where there was a lot of paganism and a lot of strife between Jewish antagonists and whatnot, and there was a tender young church plant there, they needed a strong teacher and leader, and so they sent the son of exhortation himself, Barnabas. I think that's how we ought to read it. And in fact, the verb that it used when it says he begins to teach them and to exhort them, that word is the very word that comes from his name. The son of exhortation was exhorting them to do this. So keep that in the back of your mind as you think about Barnabas when you read the scriptures. And God blesses this. People become saved and attached to this church plant, and it's a wonderful growth. It's a new root and a new fruit of the church, entirely different from what was going on in Jerusalem. And when they send a Jerusalemite up there, a representative of the Jerusalem church, it just continues to grow because of him, however you want to look at it. It was adding to what God was doing there. And then we get this nice little bit of information that, again, it just reads like an historical detail if you read the narrative and go on, that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What had they been called up until this point? They were some sect of the Jews. In Acts chapter 4, remember their opponent said, these are the sect of the Nazarenes. They follow that Nazarene hillbilly, Jesus. And they want to do away with Moses. You remember all those charges they brought against Stephen? And in other places they talked about that they sent Paul out to go get those that were of that way. It was kind of a derogatory term. They didn't have an identity yet. Why? Because the Jerusalem church had not yet fully embraced that it was a totally new covenant under the Messiah. This is a totally new creation. And it was not until God begins this new, powerful work in Antioch with a Hellenistic body that the disciples earn the name Christians. Now, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Again, as I said in the book of Acts, it's all about the fulfillment of prophecy. I want to read a couple of these for you from the book of Isaiah. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 62. Remember, the latter chapters of Isaiah are all about the coming new creation, all about the consolation of Israel, all about what God is going to do in the future when he restores his people from captivity. And they had been waiting on this for hundreds of years. And it's my opinion that this one verse in the book of Acts is a reference to these prophecies. For Zion's sake, verse 1 of chapter 62, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. What's happening in the book of Acts is God is revealing the new Jerusalem to the world. God is revealing his righteousness in Christ through the world. Salvation is being announced all over the inhabited world of the Roman Empire. And it's just now beginning to break free of its Jewish moorings. Verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be, what? Called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. No longer Israelites, no longer the people of Israel, no longer Jews, no longer Judaism. Christians. A whole new thing. You see the same or a very similar prophecy in Isaiah 65. If I can find it, I didn't write the verse down. Oops. Well, you'll just have to read Isaiah 65 and find that for yourself, I guess. So I don't want to read the whole passage here this morning. And keep in mind, as he repeats this concept of giving a new name to his people in Isaiah 65, that it's halfway through Isaiah 65 that you have that famous prophecy of what God is going to do in the future. It was what? Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. What is happening in the book of Acts? God's created that new heavens and earth in Christ. He's created that new creation. And now he's to the point in his development of this in history that he gives it that new name. And the disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. Friends, this is not a mere historical detail. This is a covenantal reality. This is a development of the New Testament people as a covenantal reality, as a people, God's people of the New Testament in Christ. And this happened outside of the Jewish church, outside of Jerusalem, in a whole new place. And then look what happens next. The prophets that were in the Jerusalem church begin to go up to the Antioch church. And you'll find out in a couple of chapters that they begin a school of prophets there. Antioch becomes known as a place where Christian prophets are speaking. And one of the first of the prophecies is this guy named Agabus, and he prophesies in the Spirit of God that there's going to be a great famine throughout all the land. And it tells us that this came to pass in the reign of Claudius, and all the ancient historians attest to the veracity of this fact. There was a tremendous famine. And what does the church in Antioch do? They show love and compassion and charity and solidarity, not just with their own people, but with their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. They take up a special collection to send back to Jerusalem. You remember way back in Acts chapter 6 when there were all those, that strife between the Hebrews and the Greeks in Jerusalem? And that the Greek-speaking widows were being left out of the daily ministry. They weren't getting food because they were just pushed to the side. They were Greeks. They were Greek speakers. They were second-class citizens. And they just got neglected. And this led to the strife that led to the ordination of deacons to appoint this by the church, and it was a great deal. And now many of these same people who had gone back to Antioch, who were no doubt connected to Antioch, when famine hit, they remembered their brothers back in Jerusalem. They showed a charity that had been neglected to them at one point. And I just think that's tremendous. A tremendous show of the power of the Spirit working in people's hearts, and a tremendous show of the unity of the body. It's also a very strong contrast, by the way, in what's going to happen in the next chapter when we start talking about Herod and how the government began to persecute the church and kill them and portray himself to the Israelite people as some kind of a god himself. And in that passage, we're going to read one of my favorite passages, just because it deals with civil government in the New Testament. And it is that a certain group of people came and paid homage to Herod because their country was nourished by the king's country. There was a welfare subsidy going out. And so there was an allegiance that was built to the government because of the government handouts. Very dangerous thing in society. And you're going to see how that played out when we get to the next chapter. That's a stark contrast to what's going on in the body of Christ. There's no government involved. There's no coercion involved. It is a voluntary giving to go meet the need of their brethren who had at one time looked down upon them. And yet they were blessing them by meeting their needs in the midst of famine. tremendous testimony to the power of God in people's lives. And it's a tremendous testimony to what God was doing in this overall picture. That God is developing a new plant, a kind of a new headquarters, if you will, although it's not really a headquarters, but a new establishment that's going to grow bigger and greater than Jerusalem ever thought about being. And in the process of doing that, he makes the Jerusalem church become dependent upon the new Greek-speaking church in Antioch. You see that? Do you understand how powerful that is? That these people who thought they were the headquarters and felt like they were in control of everything may have even still held to a kind of a literal Jerusalem view of the kingdom of God, may have thought all those promises in the Old Testament about Zion and about pray for peace of Jerusalem were all going to be literally fulfilled right there as they stayed in Jerusalem and remained faithful. They may have even had that mindset. God is disabusing of that slowly. He's like, no, you're going to be dependent upon what I'm starting way out here, over here with Gentiles, up here with Greek-speaking Jews. You're going to decrease, and the kingdom of God as a whole is going to increase. A very subtle way of teaching them on God's part. And finally, just to make a note also, that this is point five of the covenant. For those of you who remember the 5 points of the covenant, the last one is succession. That if you don't plan for the future and succession of leadership, succession of the body of Christ and the next generation, then things begin to atrophy and die. And what we see here is God working that out for the next phase of the advance of his kingdom. When we don't have that in society, by the way, we will be the ones that suffer. And I'll come back to that in just a minute. So, that's what the narrative means. That's why we should take this as not just some transitional passage. It's very important in the development of what God's doing in the book of Acts. And it's very relevant to us today. And there are certainly lessons that apply to us. Quickly, I'll mention a few. The first one is that when there's new growth in the body, it's going to come with some kind of things that make us uncomfortable. New challenges, things that are just different than the way we've done things before. Probably won't be anywhere near as stark as what Peter and the Jewish apostles had to deal with, that almost complete cultural upheaval for them. But there are still growing pains as they were, and we need to be able to look at that as a good thing. There will be disagreements. There will be, I don't like the way they do that. It can be small. Like I mentioned earlier, the color of the carpet. It could be something to do with the church building or the way we conduct service. When you bring new elements into the church and you grow, which is what we all want, you are going to eventually face those questions. They're just going to happen. We don't have any control over them. And it's how we address them that matters. Do we keep focus on what God says are the ultimate things, the most important things, the core of our faith, and be flexible outside of that? And that's what I see God doing with Peter here. And through Peter's testimony, he's doing that with other people. Let us be sensitive to that as we go forward, not letting traditions hold us down and turn us into something stale and stagnant. The second is, I want you to have this mindset, and this is a hard lesson kind of to get across in a short time, but Peter had to come back and argue with these guys. And I don't think he wanted to. Like I said, he had just had this amazing event and experience, and he wanted to come share it. And it kind of makes me scratch my head and say, why didn't God do this for all those guys? You know, God can change things right now by a miracle. God could solve every problem in your life and every problem in this world. Every suffering he could solve by a snap of his fingers, metaphorically speaking. He could do it miraculously. God did it miraculously for Peter. He showed him a vision. He gave him all these divine cues. It was unmistakable. He brought him there. He interrupted his sermon with the falling out of the Holy Spirit. Can't get more supernatural than that. For Peter, there was no doubt. It was obvious. Why didn't God do that for everybody? Why did he put Peter in a position to have to go back with these guys and argue to them what the truth was? That's a very important lesson for us. God has chosen to put us and his kingdom in history. And that means we may have divine experiences in our life, like a dramatic conversion. There may be a healing. There may be some miracle out there. But God's kingdom is not about power. And this is the mistake of our charismatic brethren, that they want to normalize the kingdom of power and make that the way things are done regularly. And so every worship service for them is some attempt to seek after a manifestation of miraculous, whether it's speaking in tongues or some divine utterance or shaking or falling out and rolling in the Spirit and all of these types of things. And all of this has happened many times in history. And that's what happens when we focus on the miraculous instead of God's power through faithfulness in the daily things, what is supposed to be normal. And that's why God doesn't do it often, because God values faithfulness more than he does demonstrations of power. This was true of Christ. He says so in his ministry to certain groups of people. So God's kingdom is expanded in the smallest things, in how we remain faithful to him, in the smallest things, day in and day out. And I know I've preached this before, but let me repeat, I don't care if it's a diaper change. Faithfulness in that is as glorifying to God as some great miracle that could astound this whole room or this whole city. Because that's where God is glorified, the day in, out, faithfulness. And in fact, if you think about it, let me put it in the form of a question. Isn't God so much more glorified when we are faithful to him when there's not a miracle? That he's faithful to us in our testimony to him no matter what's happening in the circumstances. I mean, I think it would be pretty easy if there were tongues of fire on everybody's head to stand up and preach God's word to the public. I would think that if there's some dramatic miracle just happened, that would be so easy to stand up and tell the whole world why they're wrong and why they need to repent and come to Christ. It's much more difficult when you've got stress in your life and there's no miracle to relieve it. When you've got a headache and kids need to be homeschooled. When you're bored to death of the drudgery of that job and you get up with a positive attitude and faith in God and go do it out of duty, out of love for mankind, love for God. And it's through those things that God brings progress in society. The Jerusalem church had no idea God was planting a church in Antioch. They had no idea that God was about to make a revolutionary event happen in Antioch that fulfilled prophecy. They didn't know that. Peter didn't even know that. He had to come back to church, the church headquarters, on that Monday morning, as it were, and argue with a bunch of people over doctrine. I know a lot of people that's about all they love to do is argue over doctrine, but Peter didn't want to do that. It was a headache for him, and yet remaining faithful in that process led to something even greater than he could imagine. So let us have that mindset to be faithful in all things. Which, of course, means that there are things to do. And I want to just end with this point. Notice, again, those guys that were arguing with Peter. That they were arguing at first, and then when they received the truth, they rested, they ceased from arguing, and then they immediately turned to praise God. And there's kind of a logical flow there, as I said. And it relates to us too today. We come in here as sinners in need of grace. And when you have sin in your life, when you have boredom in your life, when you have hesitance to serve God in your life, all of those things, that is, in a sense, arguing with God. And we come in here to a formal worship service. And of course, you know my view is that all of life is worship. But there is a special sense in which there's a formal worship service. And we come in here and confess our sins corporately. And that is like ceasing. And we need to be able to go beyond just the intellectual assent of saying, yes, these are my sins, God. Yes, God has forgiven our sins. Thanks be to God. We need to go beyond in your mind and in your heart, if you were, of those, the intellectual pattern of that. And the going through the motions on a Sunday morning and really, really bring that into the depth of your being. That this should characterize how I live my life. That I cease in my struggles with God. That I rest in His forgiveness. And then I turn to Him in praise. But you notice the day didn't stop there for those guys. There was still work to do. There were developments in Antioch. They had to send a guy there. The guy that went there had to preach and teach. When the task got too big for him, he had to go find help. He had to go to Tarsus and get Paul, the Apostle Paul, and bring him back. And it says, for the space of a year, they taught these people. It goes past us in a sentence, and you don't realize that an entire year of work went by you in a sentence. Step into their shoes for a minute and realize the stress and the work and the planning and the addressing of problems and the putting out fires and the headaches and the blessings and the growth and all of that that took place in the space of a year. That requires a lot of work. And so we go from struggling with God to being forgiven by God and resting in Him, to praising God, to building, working for the kingdom. Let us always keep that simple pattern in our minds, because it never stops. And it is in that never stopping where God is most glorified, in our continual, faithful response to Him, in our good works, in our charity to our neighbor. And know, just know, that of course all of the good work that's done is credited to the Holy Spirit. But know that you're in the midst of that process in history. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. And guess what? The next challenge that God is building for you in your Antioch may be an even greater challenge than what you've ever faced yet. And you're working up to it. And when it gets here, as you've worked up to it, God is preparing you for that. But work. Work and work faithfully. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.